If you would please, let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We find our place here in Luke 19, and we want to look today at this remaining portion of this chapter, beginning with verse 41 down to verse 48. Let's begin by reading the text itself, and we read in Luke 19, verse 41. It says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us again the ministry of your Spirit, to bring understanding, illumination, yes, to bring with fresh and precise application the very truths of Holy Scripture to our hearts. We ask you, Father, that we would be found to be both hearers and doers of your word. Father, that we would be challenged and that we would be encouraged and we would be called to live in more faithfulness in the ways of the Savior. We ask you, Father, that you would draw those who do not know Christ savingly to a saving awareness of him. By your grace, in accordance with your sovereign purpose, that they too might find that forgiveness and cleansing from sin that is found in and only in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we looked here in Luke 19 and considered the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 28 through 40. We noted there, of course, it is that familiar scene and record of the Son of David as he enters Jerusalem and he is riding on a donkey, on a colt. And of course, we noted several practical words of application from that familiar story. We noted, first of all, that it shows us Christ's deity. Christ said, "You will find that colt," as he sent his two disciples to find it. That shows his foreknowledge and his deity as the Lord. Indeed, what he says at the end of verse 40, "The very stones would cry out," is again another affirmation that he was, in this episode, showing clearly that he was divine. Not only do we note his deity, we noted his authority. He says, "If anyone asks why you're taking this colt, you are to tell them, 'The Lord has need of it.'" He is the Lord, and that is a statement of absolute authority, Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We said also the story of the triumphal entry is a picture that shows us very uniquely his identity as the God-man, his godhood and his manhood. We see his manhood in the sense that he came in lowliness, riding on a donkey. And yet we see his loftiness because he is praised as he enters as king. And so we see this unique picture of Christ's manhood and His Godhood. And then finally, we noted that this is a picture which reminds us of fulfillment of prophecy. Christ was quoting, and we even see variously throughout that passage, allusions to the Old Testament and the prophets which spoke of this very event. For example, the people, as they praised the Lord Jesus, were speaking the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9 about his very method of coming to the city there on the colt of a donkey, that was in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, when we come in verse 41, we note here Christ condemning Jerusalem and then Christ as he cleanses the temple. And so let's look first of all, verses 41 through 44, Christ as he condemns the city of Jerusalem. And the first thing, if you look at verse 41, is this lamentation by the Lord. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over the city. It's interesting that the word there for weep that is found, kleio, is a word that means to sob or to wail out loud. It was a very dramatic picture as he cried and wailed out loud as he approached and saw the city. It's actually a very different word than another saying of Jesus showing emotion over in John 11:35. We call that the shortest verse in the Bible. It says Jesus wept. And that word there, dakruo, is a word that speaks of weeping silently and quietly, kind of a very subdued weeping. That's not the word that's used here in verse 41. No, this word was a very outward expression of a outward wailing and weeping by the Lord Jesus. John MacArthur says this of the word here, weep, in verse 41 in his commentary. He said, quote, it is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. It denotes Jesus agonizing, sobbing, end of quote. And so this is a very dramatic picture we see of Jesus. Not kind of the subdued, silent, sobbing tears of John 11:35, but more of an outward burst of very vocal weeping and wailing we see here in this picture. Hergesian, what is the significance of Jesus weeping here in this outward loud wailing in this verse? Well, there are several things I'd like us to consider. First of all, it confirms his identity as the Messiah. It confirms, again, his identity of the Messiah. You say, well, how in the world does his crying out loud show him to be the Messiah? Well, if you will, turn back with me to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have, of course, that prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 these very familiar words. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This Jesus, this Messiah, prophesied 700 years before his coming, is one of whom it is said he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Not in a momentary flash of grief, but it was the mark of his very identity as the Messiah. What was he weeping over? Why is he a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Well, it has to do with his concern for his flock and the upcoming separation he would experience with his heavenly Father. In fact, if you will, turn with me over in Hebrews 5. And I want to read there what the writer to the Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus on this very point of His sorrowful emotions. Hebrews 5, and let's just take up our reading with verse 5. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten You.' As He says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Verse 7. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence." Notice in verse 7 what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He offered up prayers and supplications, but notice the emotion that is described: with loud cries and tears. Now, some might immediately say that this is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you look at verse 7, note the words there at the beginning of this verse. It says, "in the days," plural, "of His flesh." Most commentators, John Brown in his commentary that is reproduced by Banner of Truth, and many others would say to us that while this statement here, it does include the Garden of Gethsemane, this "days of His flesh" includes all of His incarnation. From the cradle to the cross, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all the days of His flesh, we see this emotion of loud cries and of tears. Concern for His own, concern for His disciples, concern for God's glory and His mission and all that was involved. This is an expression of the Lord Jesus. He was concerned for His ministry and His flock in the days of His flesh. Now, if you will, turn back to Luke, and I want you to look back in Luke 12, and I want you to note another aspect to this weeping lamentation of the Lord Jesus. Yes, He wept. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief because of His mission, His ministry, and the reality of concern over His flock. But also, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because He realized all too well that upcoming separation which would take place between Him and His Heavenly Father. Notice, if you will, in Luke 12, verse 49. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with." Now, obviously, that is a reference to the cross. And, verse 50, "how great is my distress until it is accomplished." This was a great burden. This was a great anticipation that was filled with distress and grief as He realized what would be involved in the reality of His passion. And then finally, if you'll look with me over in Matthew to that point that we've already made reference to over in chapter 26 of Matthew, the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, we see of the many places that we could look, this lamentation of the Lord Jesus. We read in Matthew 26 and verse 36, these very familiar words. It says, "Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My heart is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Father, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What cup is that? That is the cup of His passion, of His crucifixion. It is the cup of the judgment of God poured out on the Son of God for the sake of His elect. And we see here this note of being sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, He says Himself, "My soul is very sorrowful." Congregation, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is a statement which shows us uniquely on the basis of Old Testament prophecy that He is indeed the Messiah. But secondly, not only does it show us and confirm His identity as the Messiah, it confirms His humanity as the Son of Man. The fact that Christ was not some stoic, robotic figure only confirms again the fact of His incarnation. The fact that He truly took upon Himself humanity. He was a real man with real emotions. He exhibited human affection and compassion and pity. He was a minister of the circumcision, born under the law, and He was obligated to love His neighbor as Himself. And as He made His way to Jerusalem with what was before Him, there was this human compassion, this emotion, this sorrow that filled His heart, and He wailed out loud, not with a kind of quiet sadness, but with a dramatic, loud wailing as He saw Jerusalem. John Gill says this about Christ's lamentation. He says, and I quote from his commentary, "Touched with a tender concern for it, as His natural passions moved and tears fell plentiful from His eyes, this must be understood of Christ merely as a man, and is a proof of the truth of His human nature, which had all the natural properties and even the infirmities of it. And as affected with the temporal ruin of Jerusalem and as concerned for its temporal welfare." This is an expression of His humanity as a minister in that situation. This lamentation is a confirmation that He came and truly came in the flesh. But congregation, this should not be understood as if Christ somehow willed or wished or desired that everyone in Jerusalem be saved. That is not the proper understanding of this passage. We should not read too much into His human expression of emotion. God desires and God decrees what He desires to have take place. And there is no contradiction. Amen? Someone has said this, God does not desire to be a universalist, but is frustrated by His eternal decree. And any kind of reading of the emotions of Christ or of this expression of Christ's desire as a human born under the law, as a minister under the circumcision, that would suggest that somehow God wishes or desires that which He does not decree, is a schizophrenic view of who God is. The Scripture declares in Psalm 115 and verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases." Not some of it, not most of it, but everything He pleases to do, He does. And so as we read this expression of lamentation, it should not be construed as some sort of a will or desire or wish for anything beyond this expression of human emotion. We see this lamentation. Look at verse 42. We note this word of condemnation, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day." This phrase here, "would that you had known," he essentially is saying, would that you too had known as my disciples understand the significance of me and my ministry and my approach to your city. The phrase there, on this day, speaks of the days of his humiliation, generally his incarnation, and specifically his day of coming as the king to the city. Notice, if you will, also in verse 42, how Jesus speaks of this. He says, on this day, the things that make for peace. Would that you had known the things that make for peace. What does he mean by that? Well, the first thing to note here as he sees and he sobs over the city is that Jerusalem itself literally means place of peace. And so there is an interesting irony in the very language. You are the so-called place of peace, but you don't know the things that make for peace. And here I am as the Prince of Peace, coming to offer up reconciliation on behalf of the elect, and yet you do not know peace and the things that make for peace. This very language here, again, it goes back to Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to turn back with me. We read this last week, but look again at Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, we remember reading verse 9 when it spoke of him coming in the triumphal entry on a donkey. And let's just read that again. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's where we left off last week, because that's the specific reference to the triumphal entry. But look at what it says in verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. What is that referring to? I'm going to bring priests. There's no longer going to be need for chariots. There's no longer going to be war horses that are made use of, because peace is coming. Look at verse 10. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak what? Peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Congregation, I believe that's the significance of what he is saying in our passage. This unique entry of Christ, the Prince of Peace. He came just as Zechariah had prophesied, and he was in this moment declaring that they did not understand the very prophecy and significance of his entry to that city. For he says, I have come to bring peace, and yet you don't know the things that make for peace. I am myself peace in the flesh, and I come to bring peace, and yet you do not know it. Now, back to Luke 19. Look again at verse 42. He says in verse 42, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This congregation speaks of a judicial blindness. Their willful blindness became judicial divine blindness. And if you would, I want you to turn with me over to the Gospel of John chapter 12. And note, if you will, that this reality of their human willful blindness was clearly, again, prophesied in the Scripture. In John 12, and let's just take up our reading with verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here you have Isaiah 53 again. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, this is Isaiah 6 and verse 10, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is the blindness and hardness of heart that was not some surprise by the Lord Jesus Christ to have encountered this. He was sorrowful, but he was not surprised, because this is exactly what the prophets had declared centuries before. Isaiah said, this is exactly what you will find. Matthew Poole in his commentary says this, quote, God will not suffer His Spirit always to strive with man, because He is but flesh, not fit to be always waited on by the great majesty of heaven. First men shut their eyes against the things that do concern their peace. Then God hideth them from them. No man hath more than his day, his time of grace. How long that is, none can tell. If he sleepeth out that, his case is desperate, past remedy. And so you see, there is this judicial blindness, but there's also this willful blindness on the part of these people. And Christ here is speaking a word of condemnation. Would that you would have known the things that make for peace, but you, in your willful rejection, have your eyes hidden from the reality of that which makes for peace. Notice verses 43 and 44, this prediction of destruction. Jesus continues and he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This, of course, is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place under Titus Vespasian, the Roman legions, in A.D. 70. He speaks, and I want you to look at the details here of this prophecy, because this is a prophecy of Christ, who is prophet, priest of king. And as prophet, we can verify this prophecy as literally being fulfilled. He says, first of all, that your enemies will set up a barricade around you. This would be for protection and for launching the attack. This is exactly what historians tell us the Romans did. He said that they will surround you and hem you in, leaving no room for escape, cutting off all supplies. This was literally fulfilled by Titus on April the 9th, A.D. 70. We have the exact day this took place. He says, thirdly, they will tear you down to the ground. What does that mean? That means that there will be this bloody slaughter of thousands who will die in this attack. Reading from Josephus, he said this. He said, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. End of quote. And this is exactly what we read here. They will hem you in. They will tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. Josephus says this is exactly what took place in that destruction. Notice also what Jesus says. He says that they will not leave one stone up on another. There will be complete destruction. What exactly does this mean? What kind of literal fulfillment can this have? Not leave one stone upon another? Well, interestingly, again, historians give us insight into this as it relates specifically to the temple there in Jerusalem. D.K. Campbell, in his commentary, says this, and I quote him, interestingly, General Titus ordered his soldiers to leave the temple intact. But Jesus had predicted to his disciples that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It is said that when a Roman soldier on impulse through a flaming torch, through the archway of the temple, the rich tapestries caught fire. You have one who shot this arrow, and the tapestries in the temple caught fire. The building soon became a raging inferno, and the decorative gold melted and ran down into the cracks of the stone floors. When the remains cooled, the soldiers, in their greed for wealth, literally overturned the stones in search of that melted gold, and the prophecy of Jesus Christ was grimly fulfilled. The very stones were turned upside down in search of that melted gold, exactly as Jesus had prophesied. Why does all of this take place? What is the reason for this judgment? We'll look at the end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. The idea of God's visitation in the Old Testament, that can be either a coming in mercy or a coming in judgment. And because they did not know of this wonderful coming of Christ, the Prince of Peace, and the things that make for peace, as a result of that, and not knowing this special visitation of the Son of God, they would experience absolute destruction. There would be this bloody slaughter of thousands. Those who were not killed, they were rounded up and they were sent to be consigned to die in the games in Rome. And it was a horrible, horrible experience of this judgment because of failure to recognize and failure to embrace their Messiah. Now, in verses 45 through 48, we have this story of purification. Again, a very familiar passage. And usually, in terms of the chronology, this is understood to be on that Monday of Passion Week. And we read here about Christ entering the temple. It says he entered, verse 45, the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This is what we call the second cleansing of the temple. Christ's first cleansing of the temple took place at the beginning of his public ministry. John, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This is the second cleansing of the temple. And so you have, very interestingly, sandwiched between his public ministry, a cleansing of the temple at the beginning and a cleansing of the temple at the end. The temple had become a sort of marketplace with all kind of commercial activity going on, which obscured the spiritual design and purpose of the temple. People were busy buying and purchasing animals for sacrifice, exchanging their various coinage to coinage which would be appropriate for the exchange and the purchase of those sacrifices, collecting profit, high priest gaining and profiting by this enterprise, this commercial activity there in the temple. It turned upside down the nature of what God had intended there in his temple. And so what action did Christ take? It says that he entered the temple and he drove out those who were there selling and a part of this enterprise. What did he say? Verse 46, he said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Notice again this statement here, "it is written." This is the source of his assertions. Christ, the Son of God, is quoting Scripture. And he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." This is another declaration of his deity. He says, of the temple, "it's my house. And my house, it shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Here he is citing from several scriptures. For example, Isaiah 56 and verse 7, Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. He says, "The house which is to be a house of piety and prayer, you have made a house of prophets, and it is not to be so." Verses 47 and 48, we read here about the opposition and what took place. It says, "He was daily, or teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they could not find anything they could do. Why? For all the people were hanging on his words." Here you see they were slick in their political savviness. They were always licking their finger and trying to figure out, okay, which way is the wind blowing? What are the majority of the people thinking? And how can we not do anything that's going to somehow get us into trouble with the majority? They are just as political as can be. Worried about what they say and when they say it and what they do and when they do it. Because after all, they need to maintain their popularity and they need to maintain their power. And they don't want the people to overturn them because of their, as we read in verse 48, their fascination with the Lord Jesus. They were hanging on His words. They heard in Christ the living Word of God. And as He spoke, He was Himself declaring holy truth. And it was without any question of His authority. Congregation, these are very familiar passages before us. It's interesting that this narrative, verses 41 through 44, Christ's condemnation of Jerusalem, it's only found here in Luke in terms of the chronology of the Gospels. And there are several things here practically that I think that we should note from it. First of all, this very unique story of Christ's lamentation, condemnation, prediction of destruction, it shows us that contempt of the Gospel brings great misery. Contempt of the Gospel brings great misery. Here we see Christ, the loving Christ, the merciful Christ, the caring, compassionate Christ. And yet here we see Him declaring a word of condemnation and destruction. And this reminds us that the Jews face destruction because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Contempt of the Gospel, rejection of the good news, repudiation of Christ and His claims upon us, that brings ultimate misery and doom on all who would reject Him. And so, my friend, if you are here today and you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, these words of condemnation spoken to Jerusalem, they ring just as true for you as they did for them in the first century. For if you reject Christ, in rejecting Him, you will have destruction and condemnation. And you will experience the same fate and yet an eternal one if you reject the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we see in this story that we should make full use of our present opportunities. Jesus here said, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace." That speaks of this special opportunity that they had in that day. Oh, these people of Jerusalem, they longed for and they prayed and they studied and they looked and they desired and they were so passionate about that coming of Messiah. And when He came, they did not embrace Him, by and large. They did not accept Him. They did not know Him. And this day, and that very day of opportunity, became a day of judgment for them. Congregation, this reminds us that today is the day of salvation. Amen? Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you get it all figured out, not when some of the questions you have about the Bible are fully analyzed and answered. No, today is the day of salvation. The opportunity for you is today. call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Call upon Him now. Call upon Him without delay. Call upon Him today, because the opportunity is a day which you cannot have in the bank will come again. This also reminds us about how, again, we have confirmation of Christ's identity as the Messiah. Here, Jesus, in verses 43 and 44, gives the most explicit, careful, detailed prediction about the destruction that would come upon the city. Now, congregation, we can see from the history books how this was literally fulfilled. I've quoted from Josephus. We can go and we can study this and see all how this literally transpired. But this is not merely a curiosity of history. This is a confirmation of identity. Amen? This tells us, again, that Christ, exactly as He said He was, that was who He is. And He shows this with this confirmation that is irrefutable, that is clearly affirmed by human history. When we think about Christ cleansing the temple, this is a more familiar setting that we have in other records of the Gospels, this statement of Him coming and cleansing the temple. This reminds us again on a spiritual level how it is that spiritual things are in danger of getting corrupted. And our service to God can get pushed aside because of other interests and concerns becoming the priority rather than worship and prayer and piety in the Lord's house. Spiritual service is commonly in danger of corruption and decay. What a contrast that Jesus points out. House of prayer, den of robbers. Now that's a pretty great contrast that Jesus speaks of. This tendency to corruption and decline is due to losing sight of God's original intention in the first place. You say, congregation, yes, that's true. That was the temple. That's the first century. But I dare say that can be true in a church as well. Amen? A church can forget the priority and the piety and the purpose that is called of God for its meeting and its gatherings. And we can allow secular and human concerns and priorities to creep in and push aside those things that are most important, those priorities that God has ordained. And therefore, we must, as God's people today, be always vigilant and on guard that that does not take place in His church, among His people, and in the service we bring to Him. This is sadly so often the case in so much of what goes on today in the name of Christianity. Congregation, we also see in this story of Christ cleansing the temple that Christ is the true author and He is the restorer of pure worship. He Himself is the author of what worship is to be, and He Himself is the restorer of what worship is to be reformed and look like. He says, "My house, it shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. It shall be a house of prayer." What is the source that we are to take to stay on track and not deviate and not decline? Well, look at verse 46 again. We have clearly the source that will keep us on track in the words, "It is written." It is written. You see, our best security and safety to be doing what God desires is not taking a vote and seeing what the majority think we ought to do, you know. It's not licking our finger and saying, "Well, which way is the wind blowing?" It's not getting a subscription to ministry today and figuring out what big churches are doing to get a whole lot of folks into their building. No, the method and the source and the only valuable and the only sure way of keeping us on track is following the Word of God. It is written. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. We believe that our worship is to be regulated by the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. If God has not commanded it in His worship, then we are prohibited from doing it. That's why we don't have a whole lot of extra stuff going on in our worship that other churches do and do very regularly. Because we believe we must follow what is written, what is commanded. We are not here to have a musical performance. We're not here to sit back and be entertained. We're not here to enjoy a very high-tech visual presentation or video clip. No, we are here to follow and do the worship and service which God has commanded in His Word. And our source by which we stay on track is the Word of God itself. Finally, we see in this passage, as we read in verse 47 about the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people seeking to destroy Christ, that reforming God's church will provoke opposition and hatred by those who have a self-interest in what they would have done in so-called worship and service to God. It is not a surprise that reforming God's church, God's worship, will provoke opposition and hatred. That's what we should expect. That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we expect anything less of us? Should we be surprised and say, oh, there are people that don't like that. Oh, there are people who don't agree with that. That must mean there's something awry here. No, it means that we're doing and experiencing the very thing that Jesus did and experienced. It is not an undermining of the principle. It is, in a real way, a confirmation that we are doing what the Lord desires. Those who have self-interest threatened by reforming His church and His worship, those who have little sacred cows and petty priorities that have certain things that they like or wish or do, and do not say, we will just follow the Word and do what it says, and if the Word does not clearly command, we will not do it, they will be irritated, and they will hate, and they will be opposed. But we are in good company when they do that, because that is exactly what Christ experienced as well. Congregation, we see in this a word to all of us. It is a word to us here. If you are not in Jesus Christ, it is a call to come and accept Christ as your Savior. Today is the day. And to delay means condemnation and destruction. It is a word to Christ's church. Let us seek to have Christ be king in His church. And let us allow His Word to regulate His service. And may that and that alone be our heart, our priority. Let it be our passion as we serve the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for Your Word. And we are grateful for what we find in this familiar setting of the Lord Jesus Christ as He enters Jerusalem, as He cleanses the temple, and help us to live in light of the realities of Christ and the peace that He has made, whereby we who were alienated and estranged have reconciliation and peace through Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Father, draw those apart from Jesus to Him. May You be glorified in that,
as you add to your church, as you build up your congregation. And may we seek to always follow your word as the priority in service to you. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.